You are listening to Faith Church's sermon from this week. We are a church that is committed to loving Jesus for life and loving others to life. We hope that this message encourages you to follow Jesus with your whole heart.
We're going to begin a sermon series today called Light of the World. It is a sermon series that's part one. We're going to be looking at the different sections of Scripture that Light of the World is talked about. So if you would, please pull out your sermon outline in your bulletins. I can tell you what color the page is in just a second here. Is it blue, green? Purple. Hey, that's what I told her to pick purple. I don't know why I didn't know that. Because today's purple. That's supposed to be purple. That looks more pink to me back here, but it's supposed to be purple. We're going to have to do something about that lighting. But anyway, so the purple sheet is for you to fill in. We're going to get to those blanks. Trust me. We just got to get through some background before we get there. In Romans 1:18, it says the following scripture passage. Here's what it says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It is one of the most important verses in the Bible, one of those searing statements that scorches away the veneer of deadly self-insurance. It describes the condition of every human being on the face of the earth. No one is not in that scripture passage apart from Christ. It tells us the reason why the gospel by which sinners are made right with a holy God is so necessary, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godliness and godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That verse tells us that right now in this moment, God is unveiling his wrath. He's making known his steady, uninhibited anger against all godlessness. That's every word, thought, and action that reflects a lack of reverence for God. It's God's reaction to the belittling of his glory that goes on all the time around this world, and the unrighteousness at every moral wrong, that is every moral wrong in our character and our life. The reason we need the rescue of God's salvation is because God is violently opposed to every expression of evil. And he's not waiting to pour out his wrath on sin one day in the future. He's actually coming against millions upon millions of actions of ungodliness and unrighteousness in this moment around the globe. Why don't people see this? Why don't they connect the dots? Why don't they understand their dilemma and flee to Jesus? Why aren't there droves of people who look around and say to themselves, surely this is not the way life is not, this is not the way life is supposed to be, and come to Christ? Because verse 18 says, people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You see, all of us are spin doctors. Every one of us in this room today is spring-loaded to put his own failings in best light and the failings of his adversaries in the worst light. The next guy is always wronger than us. That's not a word, I know. But that is the mindset. They're always worse than us. We soften our own sins with mild words and skewer others with hard words. Or worse, we see the sin of others and are completely blind to our own failings. And when the truth hunts us down and corners us, we dodge, we distort, we evade and mislead and blame someone else and lie. That is suppressing the truth. Straight up statements like this from God point up to the fact for you and me and our families and friends and next door neighbors and coworkers, we need to be rescued. Someone who is both willing and able to step forward on our behalf. Someone who knows all the details about us and loves us anyway. Someone pure enough to remove our sin and our guilt from us. Someone strong enough to personally take the hell we have coming from a holy God, and someone committed enough to change us from the inside out. Lay hold of that reality and then consider the character of just such a Savior, given not by his contemporaries, but by a man of God who predated the arrival of this heaven-sent hero by 700 years. We are spending this first week of Advent with Isaiah, who had the burden of proclaiming God's truth while his nation eroded before his very eyes. I mean, we all think America may not be heading in the right direction. I'm going to tell you something. We have nothing on Isaiah's time. King Azaz was in the office. Azaz was the godless 20-something-year-old king of Judah who faced a grave national crisis. Judah was threatened in two ways. Internally, a moral spiritual rot was corrupting God's people. The church of the Old Testament was dying. Externally, the impending attack from multiple enemy armies was creating widespread panic. Isaiah was sent by God in this desperate hour to put Ahaz in mind of unbreakable promises from on high. In Isaiah chapter 7, God goes out of his way to stir Ahaz's faith with bold assurances and an amazing validating sign. Along with his positive reinforcement, there was also a warning in Isaiah 7, verse 9, the second half. Here's what he says to Azaz. If you do not stand firm in your faith, then you will not stand at all. If you don't trust me now, King Ahaz, God says, you will see everything you're trying to do unravel. With the grace of God and the wrath of God brought to bear upon the king's heart, you would think that this young man who had been raised to cherish and love and trust the Lord would flee to him for refuge and lead his nation back from the brink. Instead, Ahaz shoved God to the sideline, trading his presence and power for an alliance with the pagan nation of Assyria. And so it was that the sun began to set for the southern kingdom of Judah. To put it as Romans 1 does, Ahaz and those who followed him expressed the truth, so the wrath of God would be revealed against their ungodliness and righteousness. But then we get to chapter 8 of Isaiah's prophecy, details how this happened. The shadows of growing despair and deep gloom descended on Judah. Ahaz and the majority of the people of Judah had departed from God, so God handed them over to their own sin and to their enemies. Already the northernmost part of Israel had felt the lash of Assyrian war machine. As it became increasingly apparent that the godless plans of Ahaz were failing, people began to turn to superstition and even to the occult to find guidance, to find reason, to find some reason for hope. King Ahaz even burned his son as an offering to the despicable false gods of the Canaanites. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 3. It was a time of moral darkness and frustration and anger and hopelessness, and all under the judgment of God. Let me ask you a question. Is this all you can expect for those who depart from the Lord? Is judgment God's only response to the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? Is that all we should expect in our own nation with the degrading ways that things are going, that we see within, and the threats to our security without? Well, we're on a downhill slope. Now God is judging us. I hear it more than I would like to admit. In fact, I often say if I hear one more time, I want a dime for every time I hear it, because I would be one rich pastor. God's judging us. This is the way it's going to be. We're going down the slope. Look out. But is that God's only response? See, the resounding and repeated answer throughout the Bible is no. During this age of hope, God warns us with judgment to flee the wrath to come. But he also woos us with his kindness. He makes a way to deal with our sin. He builds a highway that leads us back to God. And when by grace we see it for ourselves, it feels like the best news we've ever heard. Something happens to Isaiah right between chapter 8 and chapter 9. right in the midst of describing to the people of Judah what they can expect as a result of their rebellion against God, the Holy Spirit sort of fast forwards time for Isaiah. Suddenly, the prophet sees the future God will bring. And the contrast to the present gloom in Judah are so fantastic and so beautiful that one can barely read it without tears. This section of Isaiah 9 begs to be sung. And in fact, in the summer of 1741, a 56-year-old composer, who was suffering from poor health following a stroke and was in considerable financial difficulty, was at the low point of his musical career. He wanted to do something different than his previous works and had been reading much from the very book of the Bible, from this very book of the Bible, you have opened before you. Captured by the scriptures, he set to work writing the music that matched the glory and the meaning of biblical text. 24 days later, George Frederick Handel had finished the Messiah, the most famous song probably ever written. We all know the majesty and the triumph of the Hallelujah chorus that concludes this masterwork, but you should know that the 12th song of the first movement, that captures the exuberant skipping joy of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. Instead of darkness and doom of the present time in Judah, we hear in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, saying, "The people walking in darkness have been seen a great light, and a light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness." Who is this glorious and powerful hero? Who does this for us? What we cannot do for ourselves? How do I know how to find him? Isaiah tells us all of it. I want you to follow along with me. It's going to be on the screen, and you can also follow in your Bibles. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7, here's what it says. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." This first week of Advent, I want to remind you that God's plan is in a person, a messianic ruler, unlike any other world ruler we've ever seen. He's human, he's a child that will be born, and he's divine, he's a son that was given by God. The government will be upon his shoulders, meaning he rules as a king. Four titles underscore the character of God, man, who is king, and they build upon one another. Here's where your sermon outline starts. Here's the first thing that we call him: Wonderful Counselor. Literally, in the Hebrew, it means wonder of a counselor. And the word wonderful means marvelous, extraordinary, beyond the normal capacity to perform. In other words, the counsel of this God-man transcends human wisdom. He doesn't need or want my counsel or any other person's counsel. He already knows what he is doing, and he doesn't need to be informed of me that he might be wrong. Because his wonderful counsel is marvelous, it's extraordinary, it's beyond the normal capacity to perform. This is the God that we worship on Advent and all during the year. Romans 11:34 reminds us that his judgments and ways are unsearchably deep. Here's what it says. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Paul asks, and the question still hangs in the air to this day, because he is the supernatural counselor in a class by himself. Amen. Period. How many times have we tried to figure out, why are you doing this? And we can't. What Paul's talking about in Romans 11, verse 34. Can't do it. Can't figure him out because he's beyond our ways. I remember, just because I just walked through this with the Troxell family, I remember being in college and my grandfather had lung cancer. And he had it bad because he smoked since he was age, 10, 12, something like that. And he smoked until he was, until he was gone. He tried to hide it behind the shed like a little child, and my grandmother would yell at him and say, get out from there, I can see the smoke coming up, and unless you have a fire burning in the shed, there's no way it can be anything else but you smoking. And he would do this, and he got lung cancer bad. And so my grandfather got led to the Lord by my youth pastor that was at the church that I was not serving at, but I was in the youth group, and he went down to Delaware, and he talked to my grandfather, and he led him to the Lord. And my grandfather instantly began to start getting better. 80% of the tumor was gone. And so now 100% of a tumor is down to 20% of a tumor, and we start having hope. Imagine my surprise one day while I'm sitting in my dorm room, and my mom calls. Says Pap was on his way back from chemotherapy, and he started to get sick. And I could tell by the voice of my mom that I knew this wasn't going to end well. And apparently he came back to the trailer where they lived in Delaware, and he fell over in the driveway and died. And here I am studying to be a pastor, a youth pastor at that time. I said to God, after I got off the phone with my mom, God, why? Why would you do that? Why would you give me hope to rip it out? Still don't know why. The Lord is counsels in ways that we can't imagine. The Lord does things that doesn't make sense sometimes. And we as Americans, we like things in order. We like our ducks in order. Sometimes God doesn't put our ducks in order. That's what this verse is talking about in Isaiah chapter 7. This word, wonderful counselor. He's infallible. He's wonderfully right all the time. If you're looking for guidance in life, let me introduce you to the wonder of a counselor. Number two is mighty God. Isaiah uses these words, mighty God, and literally this title is this in the Hebrew, the heroic strong God. This child is God's son, the second person of the Trinity, and possessor of all the power of God in a world. In this world, he is omnipotent. If you tie this title to the previous one, it means that this God became man, possesses the ability to carry out to the full all that his brilliant plans call for. That's why he's able to say the following in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. And in this frustrating world where I'm prone to grow weak and tired, and I need a king who will be awake all night while I recuperate in sleep, a champion who is strong enough to keep his word, and a savior who is mighty enough to break the power of sin in everyone's life, it's a privilege to call him wonderful counselor and mighty God. Number three, everlasting Father. Some translate this, some scriptures translate this, and maybe your Bible does, as Father forever. This child will be a father to me in the best of ways, loving, self-sacrificing, always looking for the best in what I am. Here's what Psalm 103:13 says. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Fatherly compassion from this king will never come to an end. He is my father forever. Mingle this title with the two previous ones, and you realize that the different plans of my wonderful counselor will always have my best as the goal, and the power to accomplish those plans will always be tempered to carry me along in a deep, loving involvement in my life. That's what it means to have a father forever. And so Isaiah, in this Isaiah chapter 7, in the midst of this world, chapter 9, in the midst of this world that is falling apart, in the midst of this world where the Old Testament church is dying, in the midst of this world where people are teaching things that are saying that they are truth, that they are not truth, in the midst of this world, he introduces this Savior of the world. And he says, I know I talked in verse chapter 6 about the badness, about the judgment of God. I know I had to talk about that because you can't have the loving kindness without the justice. Part of having the loving kindness is the justice. Part of the fact that I know that my father loved me was because he didn't let me do dumb stuff without being told about it. Right? I mean, my dad would allow me to experience life, but there were times where he had to sit me down and he would say, you don't want to go down that path. Why? Because he hated my guts? Because he wanted to judge me? No, because he loved me enough to tell me, hey, Brett, you might want to think about that before you do it the next time. That's the same way our Father is in heaven. He's not up there saying, you know, all the time being a mean God. And that's what I'm afraid is being portrayed. Because here's what I hear. Well, we wouldn't be in this situation if God wasn't judging America. He's not all about judgment. He is a good father. And he loves us. And he wants the best for us. Isaiah concludes this section with this, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. He will overmatch all of his enemies. He will conquer the hearts of his people. He will start something as a child that is talked about in verse 7. Listen to verse 7. I love verse 7 because I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of this often. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I want you to notice this one thing. This God of ours, this Prince of Peace, he will never stop growing in greatness. It says it in verse 7. And he will do all this without brute force, but by disarming his enemies and bringing peace. The wondrous plans of my counselor, who has all it takes to accomplish his designs, will only and always do what is right and best for me, and will never strong-arm me, never force me. He woos and wins me with kindness and faithfulness and goodness so that I want to do his will. Isaiah saw him coming, the one who would be God's answer for sinners like you and me. He saw Jesus, the wonderful counselor. He came with wisdom and purpose, with a perfect plan. Follow him as the mighty God. He will accomplish all of his purposes. The devil threw this. This is what's so amazing. Everything he had at Jesus and couldn't thwart God's plan through Christ. Hide behind him as the everlasting Father. He loves endlessly. enjoy being in his presence. And as the Prince of Peace, he reconciles us while we are still his enemies. Trust him and welcome his rule. Friends, this is the final and greatest king, the king to all ends of kings, whose kingdom and peace will never, ever, ever stop expanding. The rescuer that we all need, the leader that we all long for. I give you the answer to the heart's greatest question, and that is Jesus. And yes, you do need a rescuer. Every one of us needs a rescuer. The next slide, it says, rescuer is what he is. I want to ask you this question this morning. Where do you need rescuing this morning? And then maybe you're here today and you say to yourself, I've already been rescued. God's called me into his plan. That's wonderful. Then the story goes to another question. Who do you need to share his story with? The hope of Jesus Christ. And remember, as I've said thousands of times from this pulpit, and I will say thousands of times again, this isn't a hope like, I hope it doesn't snow tonight. This is a hope that's sure. This is a hope that's secure. This is a hope that's going to happen. That's the hope that's in Scripture. I'm going to ask you to take a challenge. Do you have people in your life and in your heart that you need to invite to experience the hope? I mean, I spend a good majority of my time, and I need to spend less of my time, on social media from time to time. Not from time to time, I'm on a lot. And some of my friends need hope. They need hope. They have no hope. If this doesn't go just right, then I'm in despair. And some of my neighbors need hope. And some of my friends that I rub shoulders with need hope. You need to experience the light of the world. The one who turns darkness into light. I wonder if you don't have some of those this morning. So here's the challenge. And this is going to all happen after we're done and I pray and we sing our last hymn. But here's the challenge. There's a box down here on the first pew. Shell and I made postcards for a professional designer for our Christmas Eve services and Eve service. And we took some old envelopes that Faith Church had in the attic of the annex, so don't hold us to that. And we took 10 postcards and put them in each. The kids helped too. I'm looking at Freddie now. I want to give him proper credit. Put 10 postcards in each envelope. I'm wondering, do you have 10? Do you have 15? Do you have 20? People who need the hope of Christ in your life. Now, before you come up here this morning, and you take this envelope, I don't want them thrown somewhere. I want them put in people's hands. Statistics tell us that even the people who need hope only respond when they are asked to come to something. Statistics will tell you that. Most people who don't go to church that have been interviewed have said, I've never been asked to attend. Now, I can't believe that, but that's what statistics tell us. Now's your chance. Will you ask someone in your life? Come. Come in here about the light of the world. Plenty of darkness. Plenty of darkness. God doesn't want us talking about the darkness. He doesn't want us to curse the darkness. What he wants us to do is very visibly what we're going to do on Christmas Eve, even Christmas Eve. He wants us to light a candle and burn for him. I'm done cursing the darkness as your pastor. Look, we can sit in offices and in meetings all across this place, this church that, of ours, and we can curse the darkness till we're blue in the face. But it doesn't change one life. It doesn't introduce one person to the hope of Jesus by cursing the darkness. So I pray that you will respond to this challenge. If you would, just take an envelope or two or three or four. All I ask is that if you take it, get rid of them into people's hands. Invite them to come and experience the light of Christ. And the last question there is, where is your faith this morning? Do you have faith in the wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father? Are those words that are on your sermon outline now, are they truthfully who he is to you? I mean, I know myself, there are times when he is not the mighty God. He surely does not understand the stress that I'm under. He surely does not understand the world of which I live in. He is not the mighty God that can take a hold of situations that look bleak and turn them around. I must stand up and do for myself. I know for myself that sometimes he is not the everlasting Father. Amen. There are times where I wake up in the mornings and I say to myself, why did I ever do that last night? What was I thinking? And then I lay on my, if it's a day off, don't think I do this when it's on your time. If it's my day off, I lay on my couch and I mope. And my wife says, get out of the house. Because I mope about what happened the night before, and I say to myself, why did I do that? And then I think, God's got to be disappointed. He's got to be up there going, Kindig, when will you get it together? He's not. He's actually saying, my son, come. Share. Where are you at? What's your heart saying to you today? Prince of Peace, is he truthfully the one you believe in and that you trust in for everything? Does he bring you a peace that passes all understanding? Does he give you that sense that, you know what? I do have a hope. It's amazing when there seems like there's no hope and all of a sudden you have a hope, how your life changes. Is he all these things? Or is he just this baby that was born in Bethlehem that we happen to celebrate every Advent, and he is who he is and I want just enough of him to save me from hell? But I don't want him to change my heart. But I don't want him to change my lifestyle. See, that's dangerous. This mighty God sent this son not to just be a portion of your life, but to be all of your life. And so this morning on the bottom of your sermon outline, I believe this is on the next slide, there's a question. Lord, I need you to rescue me from this. And so I just want you to kind of fill that out. I was originally going to have you take it, but you know what? I want you to take it home. I want you to think about it. What is it that you need rescued from? Is it Prince of Peace? Is it Mighty God? Is it Everlasting Father? What do you need? Where do you need rescued this morning? I just want you to jot it down there. And then I want you to kind of keep that in front of you. You know, put it in your devotional book or something. And every morning throughout this week of hope that we're celebrating, hope. I want you to read that and say, yeah, I do need to think about that and pray about that. I need you to be the mighty God that can take control of situations that are out of control. I need your rescuing in this situation. I need your rescuing in that situation. And trust in him. The prayer of a righteous man is not a prayer of, well, I hope this happens. But a prayer of, I'm going to trust. I'm going to act like it's already been answered, and I'm going to move with my life. That's what God's calling you to today. So I pray. I pray that you'll want to share the hope for the rest of the world. I haven't done it this year yet, and I may not get the chance because my wife informed me that she's going to do most of her shopping online. But I love, during the Christmas season, to just go to malls sometimes. And just sit and watch. It's amazing, the despair. Boy, I got to get that next gift. And then when I buy that gift, I come out of the store and look like I'm in the worst of a mood than I did going in. The despair. And the church has the opportunity to show the hope. But it's up to us. It's up to us. And yes, there will be people that you hand postcards to that will say, I'm not going. It's their choice. That's their choice. And we love them in spite of that. As the everlasting Father would. And watch and see what the Lord would do. Let's close in a word of prayer together. Thank you, Lord, for being the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God. Thank you for all that.
Thank you for listening to this message. We hope it encouraged you in your walk with Christ. You can find out more about Faith Church at wearefaithec.com.